Good morning. I remember one of the pivotal points in my life as a Christian was when I was in grade 9. I was in Sunday school, and my Sunday school teacher asked us a question, and she asked, you know, why do you believe in God? And we were given these index cards and a pen, and we were supposed to write down our answer, and then hand them in, and we'd shuffle them up, and then pass them out to different people, and we'd all read the answers that we got. And I remember sitting there with this pen and this index card and panicking because I didn't have an answer. I didn't know why I believed in God. And actually, the answer that I ended up writing down was because my parents told me to, which isn't really a bad answer. Parents, I mean, you have an influence in your kids' lives. I did believe in God. I knew it was true. But I realized I'd never really thought about it for myself. Right? And I was so embarrassed from that answer. When we read them around, nobody knew it was me, but I was just like so like, ugh. Other people had all these good answers, and I just didn't know why I believed in God. And I, even after hearing everybody else's answers, I wasn't convinced. Like, I did believe in God, but I wasn't sure why. And I knew that I needed to make it my own, right? I knew that my answer wasn't good enough to go forward. And it started a period of like, exploration for me, of really trying to figure out how I can be certain of my faith. I don't know if you've ever gone through a time like that or if you're going through a time like that right now. You know, maybe you're here and that's not you at all. You're just solid, you're sure of your faith, and you're just here to be encouraged, to be reminded of the truth, and that's awesome. But if you are here and you have or you are going through a time of questioning, of doubt, of wondering about the certainty of your faith, and that's okay. There's lots of ways that takes place in our lives, right? Maybe for you, you know, you're a teenager or in university and you're a young adult, you're starting to think through for yourself, what does this really mean for me to believe these things? How can I be sure that what the Bible has taught me, what my parents have taught me is true? Or maybe you do believe that the Bible has taught is true, that Jesus is God's son, that he died on the cross for your sins, that God loves us and forgives our sins, but you're just not sure that it's true for you. You're just not sure that God really loves you. You just some things in your life, you're just not sure that God could or does love you. And there's that doubt, the questions that you have in there. Maybe you're just, life has been shaken recently through some hard things. And you just have these questions that are hard to answer about God. Or maybe, you know, you don't really have any questions, but you don't really think about it too deeply. You come to church most of the time, but it doesn't really affect your life too much. And you haven't really thought about, you know, why do I believe this? How can I be certain about what the Bible has taught me? You know, whether you're there or, like I said, whether you're solid in your faith and just want some encouragement, this is the right place to be, right? Every week we talk about these kinds of issues, but today specifically we're looking at a passage that addresses these specific questions, right? You might even be asking yourself today, is it possible to be certain about matters of faith? Isn't faith different than certainty, than fact? Isn't it a blind thing? We're going to look at a passage in the Bible today that's going to say, no, actually, it's not. Faith isn't just blind. Faith involves evidence. And you are able to be certain in your faith. However, even with the evidence, the things that we're taught in the Bible and the issues of faith, having certainty in them often involves recognizing our own shortcomings and our perspective and having to shift a little bit the way that we think about the world. Which is hard. And so we're looking at the Gospel of Luke today, as we've already mentioned. We're starting in the Gospel of Luke, a passage that Tom read for us a minute ago. And as we read the Gospel of Luke, Luke does something cool for us. He tells us why he wrote the Gospel right from the beginning. And as we look at this first section in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Luke is telling us that there's evidence for certainty. That's our sort of first major point today, right? That there's evidence that gives us certainty in our faith. So look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke with me. And here's what Luke says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So right at the end there, right, Luke gives us, here's the purpose. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's what the whole gospel is about. That's why Luke wrote his gospel of Luke. That's his purpose. And the reason that we can find certainty in this account of the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus is because Luke's a trustworthy writer. When we look at what Luke's written, we're going to see that Luke is trustworthy. He's a trustworthy historian. He's an authoritative writer. And so we're gonna look at some of this background a little bit and help us to understand where the evidence comes into this. So we need to know a little bit about who Luke is to start off, right? If you've read the book of Acts or a couple other places in the Bible, he's mentioned, and specifically at the end of Colossians, we know that Luke was a Greek doctor. He was a physician. He shows up in the Gospel of Luke. Shows up in the book of Acts, pardon me, and as Paul's on his missionary journey, Luke just becomes part of his entourage and journeys around with Paul for a little while, the Apostle Paul. And so Luke seems to be a Greek physician who became a Christian, converted to Christianity, maybe around 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He befriends the Apostle Paul, travels with him on these missionary journeys. And he's learning about Christianity from this apostle named Paul. In the early days of Christianity, before the Bible was finished being written, the message of Jesus was spread through authoritative messengers of Jesus called apostles. The apostles were the ones that Jesus sent out. And if you read the Gospels and you read the stories of Acts, you see that Jesus actually gave these men authority from him to speak about who he was and teach people. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They'd seen Jesus after he had resurrected from the dead. And they had been given specific authority to say, when you speak about me, you are speaking with my authority on my behalf. So their teaching about God is God's word. So most of that, we see that in the letters that were written by these apostles. Paul wrote a bunch of them. Peter wrote some. James wrote one. And so on and so forth. But what eventually happened is they said, you know, we know the story of Jesus because of our eyewitnesses and we've been teaching it, but it needs to be written down. We need to have an account of this story of Jesus. So people started writing parts of it down, and there seems to have been some sources out there that we don't have anymore, which is okay, some written down sources. And then some of the Gospels that we have now started to come about. The first one was written by a man named Mark. Mark was an associate of Peter. He was close with him. You sort of see their names becoming really closely entwined. Peter refers to him as his close, he calls him his son in the faith. And it seems that Mark was a scribe for Peter, so that Peter told Mark his experience of living with Jesus and getting to know him and seeing all the things that he did. And so Mark wrote down the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection from Peter's perspective. And that shortly after that, both Luke and another apostle named Matthew started writing down their stories, and they drew from Mark, and they seem to have used some of these other resources that were out there. And then several decades later, the apostle John wrote his gospel. And so the four gospels that we have are authoritative. They're important because they're written by these eyewitness authoritative people, the apostles, or by their associates, their scribes, people who kind of wrote it for the apostle, right? So Matthew and John were close friends and apostles of Jesus. And then Mark wrote for Peter, and Luke wrote for the apostle Paul. And so we can trust that's what Luke is saying. Sorry, let me tie this into what we're reading. When Luke says in verse 2, just as they, that is the message of Jesus, the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's the apostles, right? They were eyewitnesses and they were God's servants of his word. And then he says, you know, like, there have been people who've written this down. Verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So we trust the Gospel of Luke, first of all, for a theological reason. That Luke isn't just a man writing a history. He's a man with the authority of the Apostle Paul and therefore the authority of Jesus behind him. So that what he writes is scripture. It's God's word. So, I mean, that's a good argument for those of us who already believe, right? We know some of these details, and we can see Luke is saying, you know, we know who Luke is. He has Paul's backing, the authority of God with him, that his word is in the Bible because it's God's word. But for those of you who are on the outside, maybe that's not a convincing argument, though it is the most important one. But there is another reason that we can trust Luke's writing in the gospel as reliable. Look what he says again in verse 3. He says, "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account." You see, Peter and John and Matthew, they had been with Jesus the whole way through his life, right? They'd seen him, they'd been with him, they'd heard his teaching, they'd gotten to know him, they'd been there when he was arrested and fled and known that he'd been crucified, and then they saw him after he was resurrected. Paul wasn't. He wasn't there for most of those things, but he did see him after his resurrection. He had that authoritative eyewitness account of that. But he wasn't able to say, you know, I was there living with him that whole time. So Luke, when he writes his gospel, he's got to do some serious homework. He goes and he does some real serious research. He says, "I investigated everything from the beginning." So Luke, when he writes, he goes and he looks at Mark's gospel and he draws some things from that. He looks at some of these other resources that we don't have anymore and draws some things from that. It seems like he went and he interviewed some of the people that were there. He really researched and dug into this like a good historian. But then he says this, that verse 3 ends, "So I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So we don't really know who this Theophilus person is, but it seems like he's probably a well-to-do, rich Christian, or possibly somebody who'd heard about Jesus but was still on the fence about him, that was the patron for the project of Luke's gospel, right? He says, "I will pay for you to go and travel, for you to go do your research, for the paper," because paper was not mass-produced back then, "for the ink," because everything was written by hand. This is going to be an expensive project, right? There's no public libraries, there's no internet, there's no phones. This involves traveling by ship, going long distances, making sure you're taken care of, getting the resources, doing the research, spending the time, and getting this project done. And so that would have been normal for a patron to pay for that kind of thing. And Luke says, "I wrote it so that you can have certainty for the things that you were taught." So this book, you know, it's addressed to this guy named Theophilus. But it's also then shared beyond Theophilus. It's not just for him, it's for all of us. And the purpose that Paul is saying is, "I've written this so that you can have certainty, both because I have the backing of the Apostle Paul and I have God's authority behind me as I write, but also because I really did a lot of research. I've done some serious historical study here. I've taken this seriously and I've dug deep into it." You know, if you know anything about, you know, what we're looking for in historical documents to see if they're trustworthy, Luke's done a really good job. His research has really paid off. There's a serious attention to detail in here, right? Luke was a Greek doctor, right? He's not from Israel, and yet he goes, and you can tell even from the story that we're going to look at today, that he's really looked into the culture of Israel, the religious background of Israel. He's looked into the history and the politics behind what's going on. He knows all of these details, right? He's really put time and energy into things, and we can corroborate the things that he says with history and say, yeah, like this lines up. This is good stuff. He's done a good job. And he really looks at details. As we go through the book of Luke over the next over a year, we're going to see some of these details, and maybe we'll try and point them out, and you can look for them to say, he's trying to show the credibility of what he's saying. When Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't just say, yeah, so he rose from the dead. He says, and here are the witnesses that saw him. Here are the people that can back up this statement and give credibility to it. He draws attention to the fact that Jesus, as a resurrected human being, then is touched by his disciples. He's not a ghost or hallucination. He eats food, right? He draws attention to the things that give credibility to the things he's saying, right? If you're looking for evidence, for historical evidence of the truth of the claims of the Bible about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sin in our a death in our place for our sins, and that he rose again, Luke gives us a lot of evidence there. And if you want to dig deeper into that, I don't have time to go into all the realities of that, but I would just recommend one book to you. The Case for Christ is written by a man named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he covered court cases. So he was looking into the facts of things, he was studying stuff, and his wife became a Christian in the 1970s. He was an atheist. In the late 1970s, his wife became a Christian, which just made him furious. So he says, I know how to look at facts and figure out who's telling the truth. That's my job. I'm an investigative reporter, journalist, on court cases. So he went out to disprove Christianity and look into the details and look into the things that are said in the Gospels and how the Bible was put together and all these things, and he became a Christian. They made a movie about his life recently, but his book is just, it's easy to read. He's a journalist, right? He's easy to read, but it has so much detail in there about the facts behind the history of Jesus. So if you're interested in that, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, I would highly recommend it to you. Because there's evidence that gives us good reason to be certain about our faith. And Luke is going to draw on that in his gospel. But here's the truth. When it comes to these matters of faith and of God, the evidence is not going to be enough to prove it to us if we doubt. Because though there is evidence for certainty, there's also doubt of certainty when it comes to this. That's our second major thing that we're going to see today, our second major point in this sermon, is that even Luke knows, I can't prove this to you. That's going to show up in this story. He's going to give us a story that kind of helps us to reframe our minds. Because when it comes to the things of God and the things of the Bible, our hearts fight against it. We don't want to believe it when it challenges the things that we want to do and we want to believe, right? The Bible gives us lots of reasons for why that's true. The Bible tells us that on our own, our hearts are hostile to the things of God. But the Bible also tells us that we live in a world that's full of people who don't love God. And so that as a whole, the philosophy and the shape of this world is opposed to God. And so by living in that world, we've absorbed these philosophies and these teachings about the world that are opposed to God. We haven't even realized that we've done it. We've just done it by living in it. And so that has shaped a lot of the way that we think. And so when we hear about these things, that stuff, those circumstances, has shaped our perspective in a way that says, no, makes us say, I don't believe that. It doesn't make sense to me. The first story that Luke tells, the first part of the story that he recounts in here, is teaching us that our imperfect perspective can cause us to doubt God's perfect salvation. So, As we look at the story of Jesus over, you know, the next many weeks, just know that your heart may fight back against some of these things. And doubts may arise in your mind that seem convincing because they're your doubts. But just because they're your doubts doesn't mean they're right. We tend to trust ourselves more than we trust outside things. And I just want to ask you to doubt your doubts when they come up. Put them through the same scrutiny that you'd put anything else through. But let's look at this first part of the story of Jesus that Luke recounts. It tells us a story of an obscure priest named Zechariah who doubted God. And he gives us the circumstances that shaped that doubt and what happened as a result of that. So let's look, we're in chapter 1 again, of verse 5. And we're going to see, first of all, the circumstances surrounding Zechariah's life. I'm going to kind of speed through here because we've taken some time on these first four verses already. But let's look at the circumstances that have shaped Zechariah's perspective and causes doubt. Verse 5. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So what are the circumstances? The first one in there is this takes place in the time of Herod, king of Judea. If you remember the past couple weeks, if you were here, we talked about the book of Malachi. God's people were a defeated nation. They were small. They were powerless. They had no significance in the world. They were under the heel of the Persian Empire. They were a conquered nation. They were just a province of Persia. They had no king of their own. They were ruled by other people. This story opens up 450 years later, right? The people have been waiting for God to fulfill his promises, to give them a king, to make them significant again, to do great things in them. And when this story opens 450 years later, we're told that there is a king in Judea, King Herod. But don't be fooled by that, because this is not the king of Israel that the people had been waiting for. Nothing really has changed. Well, some things have changed. Persia got conquered by Greece, and then Greece got conquered by Rome. And so now the people of Israel are under another conqueror, the Empire of Rome. And the Romans, when they came in, they set up governors or rulers over the different provinces. And so they took this stooge named Herod from the neighboring area and says, you can be the king of this area. You can be the ruler of this province. Just submit to us and keep the order and everything will be fine. See, King Herod's not from the royal family of Israel. He's not even from Israel. He's just a yes man for Rome. He's a slimy, vile guy who's violent and he just does whatever he can to stay in power. He wipes out any rivals that are real or that are imagined. If you know the story of the birth of Jesus and the wise men from Matthew 2, all the lengths that he would go to try and kill rivals, he was a wicked, awful person. And so, 450 years after Malachi, the people of God are still saying, where are you? Where have your promises gone? What is happening with us? And yet, in those circumstances, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth love God. They're God-honoring people. They're serious about their faith, right? They're from the priestly tribe. They're from the Levitical tribe. And Zechariah is a priest. He serves as a priest. And he's not just doing it as his job, right? These people are sincere in their faith. Right? Look at what it says about them in verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. These are the kinds of people that when you're around, you watch your mouth around, right? Not because you're embarrassed, but because they inspire you to be better, right? These are godly, wonderful, lovely people. They honor God. They love him. They're sincere about their faith. Zechariah serves as a priest. He teaches the Bible. And yet, verse 7 says, but they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. In their culture, not being able to have children was a huge shame. It was seen as disgraceful. They would have been seen as being punished by God, by the people around them. Having a child is the only way that your family name was carried on, which was really important. They weren't as individualistic as us in the West. The family was so important to them. It was also their welfare plan, right? It was the only way that they would have a retirement plan if as they got older. They wouldn't have anyone to take care of them if they didn't have children. And so not having a child, and specifically a son, was just horrible for them. And so whether or not Zechariah and Elizabeth realize it, their circumstances have shaped this perspective of where are you, God? Where have you been in our history as a people, in our personal pain? Why have you not come through and answered our prayers? That's their perspective. And so when God speaks to Zechariah, that perspective shapes their response. Look at verse 8 as God speaks. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, here's some of Luke's research skills coming into play, right? This is how the priestly system worked at that time. There was 24 divisions of priests, and Zechariah was one of the lesser ones, the division of Abijah. So these divisions would be spread all the way out throughout Israel, and their job most of the year was to teach the people about God. But they sent a division, or a part of the division, every once in a while to the temple to be the ones that actually got to work in the temple and offer the sacrifices and serve in that way. And there were thousands and thousands and thousands of priests in Israel, so each priest would probably only get to do this once in their life. So Zechariah, his division's time of the year comes up. He gets taken by lot and chosen to go, and finally he gets to go serve. And so he goes in, and part of his duty is to offer incense on the incense offering inside the temple. And as he goes in, there's a crowd of people that are waiting outside, and they're praying, because the incense offering is a sacrifice of prayer, right? It's a way of saying, God, hear our prayers, and let them be a fragrant aroma to you. And these people are outside praying while he's offering this. And the expectation, he's in there for a few minutes, he puts the incense in, he comes out and he gives the priestly doxology blessing, and they all go, and that's the end of it. And so these people are outside praying, and it's exactly the way it would have played out. Luke gets his details right in this. But while Zechariah is in the temple, something crazy happens. Right, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people to Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents towards their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Zechariah goes in, he offers this incense, and then all of a sudden an angel shows up standing next to the altar. He's scared half to death, right, as you could imagine. And this angel says, "Don't be afraid, I have good news for you. Your prayer has been answered, and you're going to have a son in your old age. Your wife will conceive, and you'll have a son." And then he goes on and gives a whole bunch of details, which we'll come back to in a minute. But I want to jump down and see how does Zechariah respond to this. Look at verse 18. This is his response. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." When Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this?" he's saying, How can I believe you? How can I possibly believe what you're saying to me? I'm too old. My wife's too old. We can't have kids. It doesn't work." Zechariah straight up tells an angel in the temple of God that he doesn't believe him. Right? And let's just stop for a second and think about how crazy that is. I mean, first of all, he's talking to an angel in the temple of God, right? This is a priest. Right, this is a man who loves God, who honors God, who obeys God, who's exemplary in his following of God. This is a man whose job it is to teach people about the Bible. So he knows that in the Bible there are a lot of stories about people who cannot have children, who God then miraculously gives children to them. Right? That's the story of Abraham. We looked at that in Advent, in our Advent series, right? That God promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a baby even though they were too old and they couldn't do it. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, right? Their story starts with this kind of thing. And it happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Literally, if you're reading a story in the Old Testament that says they could not have children, expect them to have a child by the end of that story. It happens all the time, right? And this man who knows these things, who teaches these things, when it happens to him, he just says, "I don't believe it. It's not going to happen." And that's not even the craziest part. The craziest part is that he completely disregards everything else that the angel says about who this child is going to be. Verse 14 says, "He will be a joy and a delight to you," as children are, right? "And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." He's not just going to bring you joy when you hold your son, but he's going to bring joy to many people because he'll be great before the Lord, great in the sight of the Lord. This child is going to be special, right? That's showing one of the ways that people took vows to honor God is that they would refrain from drinking alcohol for a time and saying, you know, we are taking this vow to show that we're dedicated to God. John will never in his life drink fermented drink or wine of any kind. When God set apart people for service and ministry, kings and prophets, he would send his Holy Spirit on them to fill them, to equip them for ministry. Right? It didn't happen to everybody at that point in God's history, and it would only happen most of the time for, like, God would send them at a certain point. But God says, before he's even born, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to fill him. In your womb, the Holy Spirit will be in this child, or not in your womb, in your wife's womb, the Holy Spirit will be in this child. This child is going to be unlike anything we've seen before. And then, in verse 16, he tells us who he's going to be. In 16, he says, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now again, we did Malachi on purpose before we did this, right? If you were here the past few weeks, you might recognize some of these verses, right? This is a quote from the last few verses of Malachi, where God gave a promise, a mysterious prophecy to his people. That he says, the greatest prophet from your past, Elijah, I'm going to send him in the future. And when he comes, he's going to prepare the way for me, God, to come down to the earth. And on the day that I come, I'm going to bring salvation for my people and I'm going to judge sin. That's the day that you've been waiting for. The day of my salvation and the judgment of sin is going to come, and it's going to be heralded by the coming of Elijah. And now this angel is telling this priest in the temple of God, your son is going to fulfill that prophecy. He is going to be the one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's not going to be in reincarnation or anything like that. He's just going to be a great prophet who's like Elijah, who people are going to look at him and think, you know, this guy is obviously the one we were talking about. He's just like Elijah. And he's going to turn people back to God and make ready a people prepared for the Lord so that people are ready when God comes. And Zechariah says, no, I don't believe you. I'm too old. God's just laid out his plan of salvation to this guy. Here, it's coming. The day is coming. The day you've been waiting for is coming through you and your child. And Zechariah says, no, I don't think I can believe you about that. Because he's just like you and me, right? Zechariah is just a human being. You know, though he was faithful and he was a follower of God, when things outside of his ordinary happen, just like when things outside of our ordinary happen, we have doubts, right? It's hard to believe those things. You know, his circumstances had soaked into him and said, this is the way it's always been. Nothing's ever going to change. And that's what he believed. Even in the face of an angel in the temple of God. Right? This is us. This is what we do. You know, we hear from God in his word. God answers your prayers. But does he? I've prayed for whatever it is for years, and I haven't had a yes. You know, we hear from God's word. God's gospel. Gospel of Jesus Christ, the message is powerful. It can bring salvation. And you say, well, does it though? I've shared the gospel and people just think I'm crazy. I don't really believe that. You maybe wouldn't say that out loud, but kind of feel that. God's word tells us God loves you no matter what you've done, no matter what's gone on in your life, no matter how anyone else seems to feel about you, God loves you. And we say, I just don't know that I can believe that he does. I don't know. The Bible tells us that God is able to do miracles. He's able to heal people. This is one that I struggle with a lot. And we say, but does he? Like, I've never seen that happen. Does he really? Luke includes this story in here for a reason, right? Every one of the Gospels talks about this child, John the Baptist. He becomes very important in the story of Jesus. But this is the only one that has the origin story of him in it, right? Luke, in his purpose of making certain the things that we've been taught, wants to remind us that he can't prove this to us, that even the most godly people can give in to doubt and choose to believe their circumstances rather than what God has said. The facts aren't going to be enough to convince you. You have to let God work in your heart if you're going to believe these things and have certainty. You need to be able to shift your perspective from your own authority to the authority of God. and believe that his word is true. The evidence can help knock down some of those walls, but it's God that has to make the difference in you. The truth is going to be the same as it always has been, that God's word is always going to be fulfilled. It will always come true. The things that it promises will always prove to be true. And that's what happens at the end of the story, right? Zechariah comes out. Oh, sorry, the angel rebukes him for not believing. He says, I'm the angel Gabriel, which means the mighty one of God. I stand before God, and now you're not going to believe me. He strikes him mute as a punishment for not believing. And then Zechariah comes out, and he can't talk. He's supposed to give this blessing, this priestly benediction, and he can't do it. He's just kind of, you know, and the people are like, something obviously happened in there. And he finishes his time of service. He goes home. He has sex with his wife. She gets pregnant, and she realizes what's happened. And the story ends with this. In verse 25, the wife says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." God's word proves true, as it always does. So here's the deal for us. As we continue in Luke over the next many weeks, maybe as you go and you read it on your own, this chapter has told us the origin story of John the Baptist, who is the promised messenger who would come before God and prepare the hearts of the people to receive God when he comes. Starting in the next section, which we're going to look at next week, this story is going to point us to who that God is. That he comes as a child born in Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. He comes and he lives a life that is amazing. Though he comes from nothing. He comes from the poorest of the poor, and he doesn't attract attention at first. Even as a child, he teaches the word of God in a way that nobody has ever heard before. They're amazed by him. He knows the Bible as a 12-year-old. He lives a life that is just perfect. He's honorable. He's innocent. He's sinless. He's way better than Zechariah ever could have hoped to be. He does miraculous things. He proves the claims that he makes about himself by healing the sick and healing the blind and bringing people back to life from the death and calming storms and multiplying food. He does incredible things. He teaches people how to live a life as citizens of God's kingdom. And then though he's been the perfect example of that, he's killed as a criminal. He's nailed to a cross. And we're told that on that cross is when the judgment of sin comes that God had promised. That God, Jesus on that cross took the punishment for the sins of all who had put their faith in him. All who would cast aside their doubts and shift their perspective and say, I believe that this man is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, God, the eternal Son, who came down as a human being to not just live as an example for me, but to take my place, to pay the penalty for my sins. And that he died and then proved everything that he claimed by defeating death, by rising again, so that he could never die again. Jesus raised other people to life, but they eventually died. When Jesus was resurrected, he never died again. Death is defeated. And those who put their faith in him are forgiven for their sins, and they have that same victory over death. Though our physical bodies will die, we will once again be resurrected with Jesus. That's the hope that we have because Jesus died on the cross. So the question is this. Will you listen to God's word, and will you believe it? Right? As I said before, Luke's gospel is more than just a well-researched biography. It is that, but it's in the Bible because it has the authority of God behind it. It's God's word. It's not just Luke's words. It's God's word. You know, when you read or hear about Luke read, God is speaking to you through his servant Luke. And whether you're a Christian or not, this gospel is going to have some challenging things to say to you. Things that are going to make you say, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to live that. I don't want to do that. So will you choose to doubt your doubts and listen and believe and obey? Will you believe for yourself that Jesus really is God's Son who died for your sins and rose again? That makes all the difference. Will you believe that he is the promised king, that he owes, or you owe your allegiance to him? Christian, that you don't get to live however you want to, that Christ's example of how to live is a command for us. It's how we live as Christians. Will you believe that the messages of morality that the world has taught you your entire life, when they contradict God's word, that you can believe that those messages, though they may seem good to you, are wrong and destructive and not right? That's going to be hard. Will you believe that God answers prayer, that he can do miracles, that he loves you so much, and that his gospel is powerful and can save those around you if you're just faithful to share it? As we continue this series on Luke, and even today, I just want to ask you, doubt your doubts and find certainty in what God says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of Luke, message of yours that Luke wrote down, that you used him in his research and his scholarly study and his travels and his conversations with the Apostle Paul and everything else, so that your Holy Spirit worked through him to give us this account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We pray that as we look at it together and even on our own, going home to read it, Lord, that you would help us to have certainty in the things that we've been taught. You would help us to know that our doubts aren't always to be trusted, that we need to wrestle through them with you and to shift our perspective and trust the authority of your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.